Dear Lord, we thank you that, Lord, in the church we experience fellowship, prayers, breaking of bread, and teaching, doctrine. And we thank you that that's an important part of our understanding as we increase our knowledge of you. And we look at the Bible and see the life application to us. So we pray for Larry this morning as he shares, he teaches and preaches. Lord, as he shares what's on his heart, Lord, might be ready to receive and see how the Bible really does apply to us. There's many life-giving and lessons from Kings as we can look into the lives of people a little bit more than the New Testament. So we thank you for that. So bless Larry's preparation as he blesses us with the word that you've given him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Paul. So this morning we are continuing a series on 2 Kings, specifically the latter part of 2 Kings, with the focus on some of the last kings of Israel and Judah. That's why the series is called The Last Kings. Last week, so I think my remote's not functioning. Should I just leave it to you? All right. So, all right, on the next slide, last week we started with Genesis, and then we worked our way up to 1 and 2 Kings, thinking about two kinds of kings in the Bible. What's a good king and what's a bad king? In the next slide there. So we found that biblically, it all boils down to the king's attitude to God. A good king is faithful to God and trusts in God and does his best to obey God. And when he does wrong, he takes it seriously. A bad king will disobey God. He'll tend to trust in his own worldly might instead of in God. And when he does wrong, he tries to bribe God with sacrifices or religious rituals. When a bad king happens to do the right thing, he thinks that God owes him one for it. And that's really what pagan religion is all about. Tit for tat with your gods. I do something that God likes, the God owes me good crops or something like that. I do something that God doesn't like, I either need to go buddy up with a stronger God who can beat that God up, or I need to make some kind of sacrifice or offering or ritual or do something to make this God happy again so he doesn't come after me. And it's all about bargaining and negotiating with gods. And that is how the bad kings in the Bible try to treat the one true and living God, as though he were just another one of the idols. In Israel, the king was meant to be a good king, not like the kings of the pagan nations around Israel. So on the next slide, we saw last week a good example in David. But David was not a good king by some measures. This, for example, is the prophet Nathan confronting David over his sin. David wasn't perfect. In some ways, you might even be tempted to think that David was worse than Saul, who came before him. Saul's sins involved disobeying God, so that's serious, of course. But they included things like offering a sacrifice that Samuel was supposed to offer. That may not seem like as big a deal to us as David's sins, like committing adultery and even committing murder by organizing for Uriah to die. So David was a murderer, even. But then it's David who becomes the model for the good kings. Isn't that strange? He becomes the model for good kings among God's people. For the rest of all time, all the way through 1 and 2 Kings, it's always David. And I think that's because for us, morality is not primarily about a list of do's and don'ts. For us, morality is less about do's and don'ts and more about faithfulness to God. There are do's and don'ts, but I do the do's because I love God, and I don't do the don'ts because I love God. It's that loyalty to God that's actually at the heart. And that helps explain why David was such a good model, because he actually cared when he sinned. He was grieved at his own sin, and he repented truly. And the fact that that is how he regarded his own sin, as something serious and bad and wrong, it showed that he took his faithfulness to God seriously. He meant it. When Saul sinned, he didn't think it was a really big deal. Whatever, Samuel, go do your hocus pocus and make everything right with God so I'll be okay. That was how he was treating God. Does that make sense? And then we have Solomon on the next slide. With this framework for understanding the kings of Israel and Judah and whether they're a good king or a bad king, this helps explain why Solomon was a bad king. No matter how glorious and wealthy and strong his empire was, Solomon was a bad king, because in the end he treated God just like any pagan god. You can worship this one over here, you can worship that one over there, you can worship the other one over there. As long as you do all the rituals to keep them all happy, you're okay. And God's just another one of them for Solomon. As we saw last week, because of Solomon's unfaithfulness and idolatry, God said he would tear the kingdom away from Solomon's descendants. But he wouldn't tear the whole kingdom. He was going to leave Judah and the throne in Jerusalem. And he was going to do that because of his faithfulness to his own word. God was honoring his promise to Solomon's father David that he would always have a son. So we've got our list of kings on the next one. Today we're not going to be focusing on Judah and the line of David, however. We're going to be focusing on these guys. Israel in the north and its line of kings, and that is a mess. Anybody read that book recently? Pretty gruesome, isn't it? What do you reckon you'd have to rate that book if it was a movie? The advisory rating. Maybe they don't have one high enough. According to the author of 1 and 2 Kings, not a single king in Israel was a good king. The book, Israel and its kings, it's all full of idolatry and warfare and assassinations and just terrible crimes and atrocities. It makes Australian politics seem a bit tame. When's the last time a backbencher killed the PM and all his supporters and all his family in order to take the office for himself? I don't think that happens too frequently. And I can't remember the last time a PM fashioned a golden kangaroo in Melbourne and a golden koala in Perth for us all to worship. This is the kind of thing that happens in Israel. And you might not think this is possible, but believe it or not, politics in ancient Israel was even worse than presidential election cycles in America. Just a little bit. Anyway, so, pardon me, Solomon proves to be a bad king like Saul rather than a good king like his father. And so what happens with Solomon's kingdom on the next slide here? God raises up several enemies against Solomon in 1 Kings 11. He raises up Hadad the Edomite in the south, and Hadad had an alliance with Egypt. You can see Edom right down there. And then he raises up Rezin the Syrian, who ruled in Aram up to the north. So Solomon has enemies to the north and to the south, squeezing Israel. But worse, he has a dangerous enemy in his own kingdom by the name of Jeroboam, an Israelite who was one of Solomon's own officials and turned against him. So he's got enemies outside his kingdom, enemies inside his kingdom. When Solomon died, his son Rehoboam became king in 1 Kings 12. So Jeroboam, who had been Solomon's official, he takes some other Israelites and they go and confront King Rehoboam. And they say, look, your father, he was really harsh to us and we're expecting you to treat us a bit better. Sounds fair, doesn't it? Rehoboam's answer was, you ain't seen nothing yet. He said, "My father made your yoke heavy, I will make it heavier. My father scourged you with whips, I will scourge you with scorpions." How's that for a campaign promise? So this is what happens on the next slide. Rehoboam's description of what his reign was going to be like didn't go down well with the Israelites, and they were not happy. Those in the south, in Judah, nevertheless stayed faithful to the line of David. They stayed loyal to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the 10 tribes in the north rebelled against Rehoboam, led by Jeroboam. I know it's hard with these names. And they split into a separate kingdoms. Now it's Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Solomon's enemy and former official Jeroboam is the king up in the north now, and Rehoboam, the descendant of David, is the king in the south, in Judah. And so you can see their lovely faces on the next slide. It's an actual representation. Well, see, now Jeroboam has a problem. And his problem is the temple is here in Jerusalem. That means all the people of his nation, Israel, need to go down south into Jerusalem in order to worship. And he's worried that unity in worship of God might cause his 10 tribes to go back over to loyalty to Judah. So what does he do? He makes a new religion for Israel. It's actually an old religion. He revives Aaron's golden calves from after the Exodus. He builds two new golden calves, and he puts one in Bethel and one in Dan, which is the north and the south parts of Israel. So wherever you are in Israel, you can go to one of these centers and worship these calves. Now the Israelites have their own religion. They don't have to go down to Jerusalem to worship God with Judah. And Jeroboam, he makes shrines throughout Israel, and he appoints priests for his new religion, and he makes his own festival day when you make your sacrifices to the calves. But here's the really, really crazy part. One of God's prophets by the name of Ahijah had previously given a message to Jeroboam. When Jeroboam was going to become king in Israel, God said to him through the prophet that even though he was not from the line of David, if Jeroboam would be faithful like David was, then God would be with him and build him a dynasty like David's. Isn't that remarkable? He's not even one of David's descendants. And God had told him, if you do right, I'll be with you, and you will have a secure dynasty. What does Jeroboam do? He turns his back on God. Even after a promise like that, he's worried about consolidating his own power. And so he invents a new paganistic religion, which is actually an old religion, old as paganism itself. He reverts to paganism rather than staying faithful to this God who made that kind of promise to him. So do you think that's going to work out well for Jeroboam? So we'll go back to our list of kings. I think I might have missed a slide, but that's okay. You can guess how his kingship went. When Jeroboam died, his son Nadab was king for only 2 years before he was assassinated by Baasha, who took the throne. And then it's king after king after king in Israel, a total of 19 or 20, depending on how you count them. And we often don't count this guy, Zimri. And the reason why we don't often count Zimri is because of how short his reign was, and the circumstances in which it happened. So this is just a good example of what life was like in Israel. Zimri took the throne by murdering King Elah when Elah was drunk. And then Zimri proceeded to murder Elah's whole family. So Zimri got to play king for a week before the Israelites decided that their military commander, Omri, would make a much better king. And they appointed him as their king. So Omri got his army together to go after Zimri, as you do. When Zimri saw the army surrounding his palace, he set his palace on fire, and then he went out in a blaze, if not of glory, at least a blaze. So normally we don't quite count Zimri's 7-day reign, and we say Israel had 19 kings, but either way, it's king after king after king who disobeyed God and led the people into idolatry and violence and sin. And they did not only worship Jeroboam's golden calves. Every king continued to lead people to worship those calves. But the people of Israel also worshipped, on the next slide, the Canaanite goddess Asherah and the Canaanite god Baal. It was King Ahab in 1 Kings 16 that got them worshipping Baal, but they had already been worshipping Asherah. Ahab actually made Baal worship an official religion in the kingdom of Israel by putting an altar to Baal in the temple that they had up there. Again, it's king after king doing this kind of thing, but I want to pause on the story of Jehu. On the next slide, we've got his, you can see where he falls in the list there. He's the 10th king of Israel. And I think he's a really good example of what the paganistic attitude toward God looks like. Under King Jehu, Israel stopped worshiping Baal. That sounds good, doesn't it? Ahab got them worshiping Baal. Jehu put an end to it. That sounds like a righteous thing to do, doesn't it? Well, it's true that Jehu put an end to Baal worship in Israel. He tore down the temple to Baal, and the author tells us that people started using the site as a latrine. But the question for me is, was Jehu acting out of loyalty to God? Was it truly his desire to put an end to idolatry? It's interesting what Jehu did not do as he was putting an end to Baal worship. He did not do the same with Asherah worship. He allowed that to continue. And he didn't do the same thing with Jeroboam's golden calves either. He left them there and led the Israelites into worshiping those calves. So to me, it doesn't really sound like Jehu cared all that much about loyalty to God, did he? He didn't care about putting an end to idolatry. He must have had some other motive for putting a stop to Baal worship. And here's what I think it was. Partly, and I think, he did it to spite the legacy of Ahab, who was the 7th king of Israel. That, I think, is a major reason why he did it. And also, I wonder, was he maybe trying to do a favor for God so that God would be obliged to do a favor for him? That's not a true loyalty to God, where we do what he says. That's paganism. I do a tat for God, so he'll do a tit for me. I'll knock out Baal worship, and now God's on my side. He's got to help me out. You see how that works? That's the attitude of a bad king, a king like the nations around them. He put an end to Baal worship, but what was going on in his heart meant that that was not a righteous thing that he did. So the kings in northern Israel were, every one, ruling and worshiping like pagans. God's prophets like Ahijah and Elijah and Elisha and Micaiah, they kept warning them over and over and over again, but the kings would not listen. As you read through all that mess in your own time or in your small groups, there's a couple of questions I think we should be asking ourselves. One is this: what would it have looked like if Jeroboam and all the kings of Israel had been like David instead of like pagan kings? What would that nation have ended up looking like? And second, as you see the stories about God and the foreign nations and the kings of Israel wavering between paganism and... notice how different God is from the pagan gods. feel that as you read the story. Well, things get very interesting in 2 Kings 15 when Assyria raises its head for the first time. Pul, the king of Assyria, invades Israel during the reign of Menahem, who is the 16th king of Israel. And Menahem has to give him 1,000 talents of silver, which is an enormous amount of silver, to get him to leave Israel alone. Once he's paid off the king of Assyria stays away for a while. But then Assyria shows up again during the reign of Pekah, who is the 18th king of Israel. You can see, that'd be pretty scary if this was you and that giant empire is messing with you, right? So during the reign of Pekah, the 18th king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, which is, man, that's a good name. Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, he attacks Israel and captures a bunch of their territory. And he deports the Israelites that were living there off to Assyria. A man named Hoshea takes this moment to assassinate Pekah, the king of Israel. So when Pekah is distracted by Assyria and their little invasion, that's when Hoshea takes the opportunity to murder him. And so Hoshea kills Pekah and becomes the 19th and last king of Israel. And that, at long last, brings us to 2 Kings 17. And Israel is very weak at this time. They've lost a bunch of territory and wealth to the Assyrians. And Hoshea, you know, who might have stood up and defended his king, murdered him to take his place instead. He's just got a mess of a kingdom, and it's weak now. So King Hoshea is in the position where he has to pay tribute to Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, annually. Every single year, he's got to send resources or wealth or something. The text doesn't say, but he's got to send it off to Assyria every year. But then he gets the bright idea of making an alliance with Egypt. You remember, the kings of Israel, from the start, weren't supposed to put their hope in money and military and alliances. They were supposed to put their hope in their faithfulness to God. Well, year after year, decade after decade of unfaithfulness, here is where we end up. Israel's about to be smushed by this pagan empire. And what does Hoshea do? Anything but turn back to God. Instead, he runs off to Egypt to make an alliance with them. If God can't help you, what the heck do you think Egypt is going to do? Right? But that's what he does. He goes and makes an alliance with Egypt. And now he thinks he's strong enough to get away with stopping the tribute to Assyria. Well, put yourself in Shalmaneser's shoes. What are you going to do? You go and squash Israel. He besieged their capital city. He put Hoshea in prison. He conquered all of Israel, and he deported all of their people off into Assyria now. Israel's done. Deportation was the standard policy of the Assyrians and later of the Babylonians as well. Why did they do that? This is how you thoroughly demoralize your enemies, the people that you conquered. This is how you just ruin them so that they won't be trouble for you. You destroy their connection to their homeland. And in the ancient world, people's gods were tied to their homelands. So you take them out of their homeland, they lose everything, even their religion. You're humiliating their gods. You're saying, my gods are better than yours. They couldn't stop this. And you're ruining their whole culture. It's shredding everything. They no longer have. So they take people from one place and move them to another place and take people from that place and move them somewhere else. And they ended up blending communities of all these different nationalities and cultures. And what it does is it ruins everyone's cultural identity. You're no longer part of a community with a shared heritage and a shared home and a shared religion and an identity. You're just now subjects of Assyria. That's all. You see how demoralizing that is. So that's what happens to Israel. The Assyrians take them out of Israel, move them to other places, and then they moved foreigners into the land of Israel. And yet end up with all these conquered people being mixed up, having no kind of shared identity, completely demoralized and defeated. And God let that happen to Israel. Now, on the next slide, then, that's where the land of Samaria came from. 2 Kings doesn't mention it, but 2 Chronicles in the Bible tells us that it was not every single Israelite who was taken out by Assyria. There were some left in this territory. And then when Assyria brought foreigners in there as well, these people mixed together, intermingled, and became a people of their own, what the New Testament calls the Samaritans. And not only did they mix ethnically, but they mixed their religion as well. Assyria actually allowed a priest of the religion of God, the Israelite religion, to go back. That was an exception to their policy. He let a priest go back there. But meanwhile, he's trying to teach them how to worship the true God, and they've brought all their foreign gods with them. And so you have just this melting pot of paganism, and what they ended up doing is treating the one true and living God like he's just another one of these pagan gods of theirs. So religiously, it becomes a big jumble as well. Here's how the author of 1 and 2 Kings summarizes the whole story of Israel that ends like this. So on the next slide, all this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place, they burned incense as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that aroused the Lord's anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, "Turn from your evil ways, observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your ancestors to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets." But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their ancestors, who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their ancestors and the statutes he had warned them to keep. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, "Do not do as they do." They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts and they worshipped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sought omens and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left, and even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. Therefore, the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. When he tore Israel away from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, son of Nebat, their king. Jeroboam enticed Israel away from following the Lord and caused them to commit a great sin. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence as he had warned them through all his servants, the prophets. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still there. Now notice the part in the middle on the next slide. about Judah. Only the tribe of Judah was left, and even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel had introduced.
So back on our kings list, interspersed throughout the stories of these kings in Israel are the stories of the kings in Judah, where they had good kings and bad kings. And there's a tension in the story of Judah that we don't have in the story of Israel. In Israel, they kept sinning, and then God punished them. It's pretty simple. In Judah, they keep sinning, but you've got the promise to David that David will always have a son on the throne. So how's that going to happen? What's going to happen there? How will God work that out? Will God punish Judah as he punished Israel, since Judah deserves it too? Or will he preserve the throne for the sake of his promise to David? Tune in again next week. Hezekiah, who was a good king, was ruling Judah when Israel was taken out to exile. And we're going to look a bit at Hezekiah's reign next week. And then we'll look at Josiah. And then we'll finish up with Judah being exiled as well. Now, what can we learn from Israel's kings, including Hosea, the last one? Well, personally, it makes me grateful for the rulers of our land, to be honest. We might complain about them a bit. It makes me grateful for them, but it also makes me wary of trusting them too much. I mean, our rulers aren't murdering each other and killing each other's families, so that's pretty good. And they aren't quite leading all of Australia into outright idolatry either. So I'm pretty grateful for that. And really, for the most part, our rights and freedoms as Christians are, for now at least, respected. I can't predict the future, but they treat us okay. Not as bad as Assyria treated Israel. So I'm grateful for all that, but I am also very wary of trusting our rulers. They are just human sinners like these guys, and like you guys, and like me too. They're just sinners like the rest of us. And moreover, they are not exactly good the way the kings of Judah were good. Our rulers aren't good the way David was good. And in a sense, they're not supposed to be, okay? So this is not a Christian nation. It never was and it never will be. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. Our rulers are not appointed directly by God, like David's line was, and given promises directly by God. That just doesn't happen here. So we don't expect a king like David ruling in a country like Australia. And although the Bible says that the government is responsible to God to maintain justice and order, it does not lay on the government the responsibility that God laid on the kings of his people, the responsibility to lead the people into faithfulness and obedience and trust toward God. I don't look to the Australian government to lead us in that way. Does that make sense? So I don't expect our leaders to always be Christian or always act like Christians, always make godly decisions and honor God and his son Jesus. I don't expect goats to act like sheep. Now, that doesn't mean, yes, obviously we should use all of our rights to influence the government in the ways that we think are good, just like any other citizen in Australia is allowed to do. Of course we should do that. All I'm saying is I don't expect a king like David here. Our government is not as bad as Israel's kings were, but in theory, there's nothing to stop them going that way. We don't have any promises from God that our government won't go that way one day, so I only trust them so much. We don't know what's going to happen. We cannot put our hope and trust ultimately in any kingdom of the world. Hopefully, We can pray to God. We will never have a ruler here like an Ahab or a Jehu or a Hosea. But let's be real. We also will never have a king like David here. And that's fine. Because we already have one. A king greater than David is presently on his throne. Great David's greater son, ruling the universe at the right hand of God. King of kings, Lord of lords. And we are safe and secure when he is on the throne. No matter who ends up ruling this chunk of dirt that we're living on, Jesus is still on his throne. Think about the world of difference between King Jesus and the kings of Israel. So Jesus didn't try to make deals with God. He came to do God's will, whatever it was. Jesus didn't try to make deals with false gods either. When the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor and said, "All this I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me," what would Jehu have done? Hosea, not Jesus. Jesus says, "Go away, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus didn't need alliances with kings and rulers of the world. If Hosea were about to be put on a cross, and a Roman governor or the high priest in Jerusalem said, "Are you the Son of the living God?" he would have denied it in a moment. He would have done anything to bargain to get out of it. Jesus did not bargain with anyone. When the high priest asked him, "Are you the Son of the living God?" he said, "I am." That's it. And when they took him to the cross, he went knowing that he could call down legions of angels and handle business right then and there. That is the kind of power and might that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has, not because he married into the right political alliances, not because he had all the gold in the world, but because he was faithful to his God. And yet, he didn't call those angels down. That's the kind of love and compassion of this great king for his people. The kings of Israel, they cared about keeping their power secure, doing what was good for them. Hosea, when his country is being attacked, he murders the king to get his status elevated. He doesn't think about his countrymen that are being deported. He doesn't care about them. He cares about him. What about Jesus? Complete opposite. He didn't lie and kill to get to the throne. He died to get to his throne instead. He loved his people, God's people, so much that he laid down his life for us to take the punishment that we deserve every bit as much as Israel deserved for their sins. Like a good king in Judah, he did not consider himself better than us, but instead he became one of us and died for us. He didn't cling to his divine rights and his equality with God, but he took on the form of a servant instead and humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. He did that for you and for me. And that's how much this mighty king of ours loves his people. 3 days later, he arose from the grave, and 40 days after that, he ascended to the right hand of God, where he will reign until he makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. Now, I don't know about you, but that is a king who can have my loyalty. That's a king who deserves our trust and our obedience, and we can face anything that the world throws at us, knowing that King Jesus is on the throne. Last week in open worship, we heard this read from Revelation 5. Worthy is the Lamb, that's Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen.